Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, to the fifth chapter, to this short paragraph in verses 12 through 16. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Luke tells us that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. People also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Here we have another summary of the activity of the fledgling church in the book of Acts. We saw another summary at the end of the second chapter of this book in verses 42 through 47. And there we observe the internal working of the church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And as they did so, awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And here again we have another little summary of the fledgling church, of what's happening. But rather than focusing upon the inward workings of the church and the relationships within the church, this has more of an outward view. Here we have the evangelistic outreach that's centered upon the ministry of the apostles, with the emphasis perhaps being on the signs and wonders that the apostles performed. That's how the passage begins, and that's how the passage ends. The apostles were performing great signs and wonders, so that everyone who was brought to them were healed. Now, I want you to note a number of things here, and the first thing that I want you to see is that these signs and wonders that were being performed were apostolic gifts. They are apostolic gifts. The signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. I read a moment ago from Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Here we have it again in verse 12, that the signs and wonders were being done by the hands of the apostles. And we find many expressions, similar expressions through the New Testament, so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Paul is saying, within the context of the New Testament and the use of this phrase, signs and wonders, that this was an evidence of someone who had been called by the Lord Jesus Christ personally to be his minister, to be a foundation stone in the church that he was building. Over and over again, we see signs and wonders being performed by the apostles. Now, some of you who are more familiar with the New Testament and the book of Acts will say, but it wasn't just the apostles performing signs and wonders. There were other people as well who were performing signs and wonders. What about Acts chapter 6 and verse 8? Here's Stephen. He wasn't an apostle. He had just been appointed as a servant, as a deacon to the church. And he was full of grace and power, we were told, and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Or we could go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. And there we read about Philip, who was in the city of Samaria and was proclaiming Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And then a little later on in verse 13, Simon himself, who was a magician there in Samaria, Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. These were of a completely different category from the tricks that he performed as a magician. These were heaven sent, God empowered signs and wonders. And then there's Barnabas too in chapter 15 and in verse 12. Paul and Barnabas are speaking to the church, and we're told all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So it's not just the apostles then, after all. There are these other men also who are performing signs and wonders. But these are few and limited exceptions to that general rule that signs and wonders are an apostolic gift. And Stephen and Philip and Barnabas were so closely related to the apostles in the first generation of believers whom God was sending into the world to make disciples of all nations, that their words and their works are alongside the words and works of the apostles and carry the same weight and emphasis. So even though there are few exceptions to that general rule, it doesn't deny the reality that these signs and wonders are related particularly to the work of the apostles. And the signs and wonders that they performed were great and amazing signs, so that even someone who was a practicing magician was amazed by these works that were performed. Furthermore, as we read in our own text this morning, all those who were brought to them for healing were healed. And there was a zero failure rate among the apostles as they performed these signs and wonders. Now that's reflective of the ministry of Jesus Christ as well, isn't it? He never failed in the works that he attempted to do in healing people of various diseases and even in raising them from the dead. And so the works of the apostles were perfect works. They were complete works. They weren't performing these signs and wonders here and there with varying degrees of success. Now, why am I saying all of that? Well, the reason I'm saying all of that is because more recently in the church there has been a movement that has emphasized signs and wonders. It's even had the name, been given the name, the Signs and Wonders Movement. And what I'm saying to you is that signs and wonders movement is not what we're seeing here in the New Testament. It's not related. It's not the signs and wonders of the apostolic band and their intimate friends. The signs and wonders movement of the present age experiences many failures. And the works that are done cannot be compared to those that were accomplished by the apostles. So how are we to account for the claims? How are we to understand what has been going on? Well, while there is a clear evidence in the New Testament that these are apostolic gifts given to the apostles and just a handful of other men closely related to them, the scriptures also speak of counterfeit signs and wonders. Jesus warned about them in Mark's Gospel. Mark records for us in chapter 13 and verse 22 that Jesus tells his disciples that false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, Jesus says, I have told you all things beforehand. And later on, Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, in his second letter and chapter 2, he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So there are signs and wonders, and there are signs and wonders. There are the real deal, and then there's the counterfeit. There's that which is from God, and there's that which is from Satan. And I am saying to you that the scriptures teach us that these signs and wonders that are from God were gifts given to the apostles and only to the apostles. And that leads me to the second thing that I want to say, and that is the purpose of these signs and wonders. They're apostolic gifts given as authenticating signs. They are authenticating signs. The signs and wonders that the disciples were performing authenticated the ministry of the apostles. You see, the signs and wonders that they performed were not separate from the ministry of the word. Now, it may at first glance seem as though Luke's little summary here in Acts chapter 5 and verses 12 through 16 separates these signs and wonders from the preaching of the word. There's not a mention here about the preaching of the word, is there? Well, not explicitly, admittedly, but implicitly there is. That as they were all gathered together in Solomon's portico, they weren't simply gathering together there to witness signs and wonders. This was a place of teaching. This is the place where the disciples gathered together. They had done so in Jesus' lifetime on earth. They had met together there, and Jesus had taught them there in Solomon's portico. And now, in this little summary that we have of the early church, we're being told that the church habitually began gathering together at Solomon's portico. And why would they be gathering together there? They would be gathering for worship. They would be gathering for prayer. They would be gathering for the teaching of the word of God by the apostles. Because this was what the apostles had been commanded to do. This is the commission that has been given to the church. They are to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them all the things that Christ had commanded them. The commission doesn't say go into all the world and heal the sick. The commission doesn't say go into all the world and cast out demons. The commission says go into all the world and make disciples and teach them. And we see in so many other examples of the lives of the apostles that Luke records for us here, that the fundamental work that they were engaged in was teaching. They will say a little later on, as the church in Jerusalem has grown and the burdens upon these 12 apostles seem to be too much for them, they say to the church that they cannot neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. They must not be distracted from the ministry of the word and prayer. And so we must understand in this passage that while these great signs and wonders are being accomplished by the hands of the apostles, it is within the context of the ministry of the word. Their task is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Their task is to take the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures of the Jews, and to demonstrate to the Jews how Jesus Christ has fulfilled the prophecies of their scriptures. Their task is to explain and apply the scriptures to the people, and to show them that God has sent his Messiah into the world, a Messiah that their leaders have rejected, a Messiah that calls them to repentance and faith in himself. And so this is a new message, isn't it? This is something that the people have not heard before, other than from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. This is a message that is in opposition to what they've been hearing from the rabbis, from the teachers of Israel. And here they are, they're opening up the scriptures, they're reading from the book of Isaiah, and from the 53rd chapter, and proclaiming that one has come upon whom God has laid the iniquities of his people, and that he was bruised for them, he was stricken for them, he was afflicted for them. And they are saying that Jesus Christ is the one, that he is the sacrifice for sins. And the rabbis are saying, no, Jesus is an imposter, Jesus is a false Messiah, Jesus is a rebel, he's not to be trusted, he's not to be believed, his disciples are not to be listened to. So who are the people to obey? Who are they to listen to? Whose words are they to heed? And so the apostles are performing these signs and wonders. They're doing these miracles that amaze magicians, because those miracles, those works, authenticate what is happening. They authenticate the ministry of the word that is being spoken by those same apostles. And these works that they're doing themselves are a message confirming the gospel. For all these works are works of power, and they're works of compassion, aren't they? Here are people with varying disabilities and sicknesses being brought to the apostles, and they're being healed. It would seem that even as Peter passed by on his way to the temple, if his shadow fell upon people, people believed that they would be healed. And as many as were brought to them for healing were healed. That was a work of compassion, wasn't it? Here are needy people, desperately sick and invalid. And the compassion of the apostles is extended to these people in bringing healing to their bodies. It's a healing that couldn't come any other way. Some have tried it. We read of the account of a woman who for 12 years had spent all that she had in going to one doctor after another, trying to find a cure, and could not be cured. But by faith in Jesus Christ, she was made whole. This was power at work, accomplishing what seemed to be impossible in the lives of desperately needy people. And that's a proclamation of the gospel, of the good news, that the greatest need of the human soul has been met in Jesus Christ, that by his power the rebel heart can be made new, that the enemy of God can be reconciled to his Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. And so the works, the signs and wonders that these apostles are performing not only authenticates the ministry of the word that they're proclaiming, but they are illustrative of the power and compassion of the gospel message that they're preaching. And these signs and wonders then call the people to see God at work and to remember God's works. Now, this phrase, signs and wonders, is really a technical phrase in the Bible. We see it repeated not only here in the New Testament, but it comes in the Old Testament as well. It comes at key parts of the unfolding history of redemption. And the greatest period of signs and wonders in the Old Testament was, of course, in the period of the Exodus, when Moses was sent by God to the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. And his mission was to free them from that slavery and to bring them into the promised inheritance that God had told Abraham his descendants would receive. And Moses went and he performed great signs and wonders. We've sung about them in Psalm 135. We've read about them in Nehemiah chapter 9. The signs and wonders that accompanied the redemption of Israel out of their slavery into the freedom that they would have to worship and serve their God. It was a great turning point in the history of Israel. It marked a great advance in the unfolding story of redemption, not only for Israel, but all of mankind. And we get a couple of other smaller pockets, if you like, of signs and wonders being performed in the period of Elijah and Elisha. It was the days of the great battles of the gods, when Israel's heart was being drawn toward the Baals. And in those days, Elijah and Elisha were ministering among the 10 northern tribes who had divided from the 2 southern tribes of Israel. And they were reigned over by wicked kings, lawless kings, kings who didn't acknowledge God or fear him. And Elijah and Elisha were proclaiming a message of repentance and certain doom if there was no repentance. And they performed signs and wonders that authenticated their message, the truth of the word that they were speaking. Of course, they were signs and wonders that made little impression. They were works that had little impact upon the dead, stony hearts of the Israelites of the 10 northern tribes. And then a little later, as the 2 southern tribes themselves have incurred the anger of God and have been sent away into captivity in Babylon, we have Daniel and his friends. And again, we have this little pocket of wonders occurring. And it's a period of captivity in which the promises of God to some degree seem to have failed, and yet there was still hope. There were cries going up to God that he would yet restore them. And the prophets who were speaking at that time were telling the people, if you repent of your sins and return to God, his favour will be restored to you, and he'll bring you back to Jerusalem, and he'll restore the worship that goes on there. and these signs and wonders confirmed that message then, that this was a message worth hearing and worth obeying. And then comes the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and the inauguration of the new covenant, in which God says he'll send his spirits into the hearts of men and women, and he'll give them new hearts, and they will know him, and they will be forgiven by him. And with the inauguration of the new covenant, because the old covenant couldn't save, signs and wonders confirmed the ministry of the word, confirmed the interpretation of the scriptures, confirmed the application of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament to the life of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And so these are authenticating signs. Signs and wonders that come at particular periods in the history of redemption to confirm the message that is to be spoken. And signs and wonders will come again when Jesus comes again. There will be signs and wonders that accompany the return of Jesus Christ in all of his power to judge the world and save his people. And what I'm saying is that these authenticating signs that the apostles were engaged in confirmed the word that they preached. That was their main purpose, as has always been the main purpose of signs and wonders: confirming the work of God. And we should not expect signs and wonders again until the last great day when Christ returns. We ought not to feel the need for signs and wonders, because we have the scriptures. We have the word of the apostles. We have the authenticated declaration of God's revealed will in the Bible. There was a time in the last century, and perhaps into the 19th century as well, where a great battle was raging among theologians in the Western world. It was a battle for the inerrancy of Scripture. Is Scripture trustworthy? Is it trustworthy? A friend of mine once said that he believed that the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture had been won, but there was a new battle, and that was the battle for the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture enough, or do we need something more? And what the New Testament tells us is that the Scriptures are enough, and we don't need anything more. The word of God has been given to us through the apostles, who are the foundation of the church. And the church is built upon the words and works of the apostles. And we need no other foundation. You don't keep laying a foundation when you're constructing a building. It goes down first, and then you build the structure. The foundation has been laid in the word that we have received. It has been authenticated by the signs and wonders accompanying the word that was revealed. And we should be satisfied with that. So we see that these signs and wonders were apostolic gifts. And they were authenticating signs, demonstrating that their words were God's words, given by his power. Now, in the third place, I want you to see in this passage that there were antithetical reactions. Antithetical just means opposite. Antithetical reactions to what was going on there in Jerusalem at the hands of the apostles. On the one hand, we see that there were those who were all together in Solomon's portico. Who were? Was it the apostles? And that would be a reasonable reading, wouldn't it? Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they, that is the apostles, were all together in Solomon's portico. But I don't think that that does justice really to the context in which we find these words. In other places where we've, in these early chapters where we read about the disciples, we read that they are all together, not just the apostles. For example, this passage seems to echo Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place. They were all together. And at the end of the sermon that Peter preaches on that day, we're told that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? Well, they were added to the altogether. They were added to those 120. They're added to the believers who were all together on that day. And so we have a similar thing happening here, that they are all together in Solomon's portico, and the word of God is being preached by the apostles, and it's being accompanied by signs and wonders. And we're told that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So we get these two things going on. They're all together, and people are being added to the all together. They're being added to the church. More and more people are believing the word that is being preached and that is being authenticated by these signs and wonders. So we have, on the one hand, believers, the disciples, who are all together in Solomon's portico, and they are being added to by new believers. And then on the other hand, we have another group. None of the rest dared join them. None of the rest dared join them. Who are the rest? Well, if you had taken the first altogether as being the apostles, the rest would most naturally mean the disciples, who are not apostles. But that wouldn't really make a whole lot of sense. Why would they not dare join the apostles? Well, some commentators say, well, there's persecution going on here. There's the danger of imprisonment. Peter and John have already been arrested and dragged off and commanded not to preach anything in the name of Jesus. And here they are, in the temple, preaching in the name of Jesus. Well, bad things are going to happen, aren't they? I mean, it's just obvious. So why would they join with them? But again, I don't think that that really does justice to what's going on here in this passage. If we take it that the altogether envelops all of the disciples, then the rest are those who are not disciples. The rest dared not join them. You see, this word join is an important word, because it doesn't just mean no one was willing to be seen with them. No one was willing to listen to what was going on. No one dared come near and watch the signs and wonders. That wouldn't make sense, would it? Because it's obvious people are seeing the signs and wonders. People are hearing what is going on. People are bringing their friends who are diseased and disabled and demon possessed, and they're bringing them to the apostles. It can't mean that no one would come to them. Now this word, join, carries a strength to it. No one else would adhere to them. No one else would hold fast to them. Jesus uses it when he tells his disciples to go out into the towns and the villages and to preach the coming kingdom. And you remember how he said to them that if they weren't accepted, they were to shake off the dust from their feet. The word that's used there, the dust that clings to your feet, is this word. It's adhering to their feet. They need to shake it off. Or, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, concerning marriage, this word is used once again. Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, this is the word, same word, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Or we have it a little later in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. When Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. He tried to join them, he tried to adhere to them, but they were keeping him at arm's length. They wouldn't let him near. Again, in Paul's own writings, in Romans chapter 12, and verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast. That's the word again. Hold fast to what is good. So there's a strength to this word. When it says that the disciples were all together in Solomon's portico, and none of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. It suggests here, given the broader context, you know, this passage comes immediately on the heels of Ananias and Sapphira being struck down dead because of their duplicity concerning the money that they had gained from the proceeds of the sale of some property. And they lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church concerning the amount that they were giving to the church. And they were struck down by the Spirit of God. And we're told in verse 11 that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So people are in a state of awe concerning the church, concerning the ministry of the apostles, concerning what was happening among this body of believers. And it shouldn't come as any surprise then that while all of these signs and wonders are being done accompanying the preaching of the word, people are amazed at what is taking place, and they hold them in high esteem, and yet they will not join them. What good is being done there in Jerusalem by the hands of these apostles? But they would not join them. It's a dangerous place, this church that's growing in Jerusalem. You know, people are dying when they're not sincere. And so there's a realization that joining this new movement that's taking off in Jerusalem is not something to be done casually. And so the rest dared not join them, even though they held the apostles and the others in high esteem for what they were doing. They dared not join them. But those who were true believers, those who were believers, those who took the word and didn't just look at the wonders, and they heard the word and believed the word, responded to the word by being added to them, by joining, by adhering, by holding fast to them. And so we get these two completely different reactions among the people who are gathering in Solomon's portico, in the court of the temple. They're listening to the disciples, they're watching the disciples, and they're responding in different ways. Some holding them in high esteem but not joining, and others who are giving their whole lives in dedication and service to the church and its master. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? You know, it's not enough to think well of those who believe the gospel. It's not enough to think well of those who proclaim the good news. It's not enough to hold the church in high esteem, but to stay on the fringe of the church. Should we be watching and observing, but not participating? The disciples were added to the Lord. They joined with the Lord's people. And that's what we must do. We must hear the word of God. We must see the truth of the word that is proclaimed as we examine it by the scriptures that authenticate it. And we must come to it in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and throw our allegiance in with him and with his people. God has given gifts to the church, and the apostles were foundational, and their revelatory and expository work was authenticated by the signs and wonders that they performed. And now we measure everything by the word of God. Every preacher that stands up to proclaim the word of God, their message must be authenticated by the scriptures. This is our guide. This is our measure. And when we see that what is said is true and faithful to the revealed word of God, and we must make a choice. Do we follow it? Do we obey it? Do we unite with those who follow it and obey it? The people of Peter's day perceived that joining this band of disciples required total commitment. Total surrender. It was too much to ask of some. They held them in high esteem, but they refused to join them. Yet many, multitudes of both men and women, did respond, did join the church, did throw in their lot with the apostles, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And theirs will be the blessing forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us that conviction that your word is sufficient for us, that in the pages of Scripture we can find everything that we need for life in this world, to live for you and for your glory. Help us, we pray, to trust your word and to respond to your word in faithful obedience. Father, if there are among us this morning any who are trying to sit on the fence, as it were, and who have not yet made a commitment, Lord, show them the danger that they are in. To highly esteem the message of salvation and those who proclaim it, but not to embrace it and hold fast to it, is no salvation at all. And so grant, we pray, the gift of faith and repentance, that they too may get off the fence and join the church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.